In today's episode, we open our Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 14. David's son Absalom has been banished after killing his half-brother Amnon for his assault on their sister Tamar. Despite Absalom's aspirations for the crown, David is distraught over his son. Meanwhile, a mysterious wise woman from Tekoa appears to David and weaves a sad tale of family betrayal. It's to entice him into reconciling with his estranged son. Her words grip the very core of David's being, forcing him to confront his past. But does he seek reconciliation? Well, we'll find out. Good morning and blessed Pentecost. Today is Thursday, June 29th, and you're listening to Thy Strong Word, where each weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Luverne, Minnesota. Thy Strong Word is brought to you in part by a generous contribution from the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. LHF produces a variety of Lutheran resources in foreign languages, and you can learn more about all their translating and publishing work and how they can help your ministry on their website at lhfmissions.org. Well, this morning, as we get into this very intriguing chapter, which is a little reminiscent of David's interaction with the prophet Nathan, I welcome my guest. It's going to be the Reverend Dr. Michael Nielsen, pastor of Salem Lutheran Church in Barron, Wisconsin. Pastor Nielsen, good morning and welcome to Thy Strong Word.
Thank you for having me.
Well, I'm excited to have you on. Now, this is a pretty interesting chapter, and I can't wait to get into it. But before we do, since this is your first time on with me, would you mind taking just a few moments sharing with me and the listeners at home a little bit about yourself and the saints there at Salem Lutheran and how God is using you guys?
Well, a little bit about myself. I've been out in the parish for almost, today would be 13 years. This is my third congregation, Salem and Barron. It's a wonderful congregation in a small town of about 4,000 people. This week we are busy. So as this is being recorded, this week we are doing vacation Bible school. So we're serving our community as we're sharing Jesus and the living water with the kids that are entering into our doors. So what a blessing that is as summer is gearing up in Barron, in Lake Country. So the fishermen are happy. And so, yeah, I've got six kids, busy household, but I think we're ready to go with 2 Samuel 14 today.
All right. Well, sounds great. By the way, you said it was you're going on your 13th year in ministry. Which seminary did you go to?
Concordia St. Louis.
Okay. Well, what year did you graduate? Were we in the same class?
2010. I think we were.
Yes, we were. That's why I was asking. We must have not. I didn't. You know, circulate in the good circles. So you must have been in the good circles.
Well,
I had a bunch of rowdy friends. So anyway, well, good. Well, it's great. I thought we were at the seminary at the same time together. It just shows you how sometimes you cross paths and sometimes you don't a lot.
Right.
Well, excited to have you on. I do want to get into it, but I think we should start together in prayer. And as my guest, I'd like to invite you to start that prayer off.
So, yes, let's join our hearts in prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, good and gracious God, no matter where your people are gathered today listening to your word, we ask that you would use the word to enrich our lives, to enrich our faith. This chapter of 2 Samuel is indeed kind of wild and crazy, but yet it speaks to us today as well, because it is your living word. So, Lord God, we ask that you would use it to strengthen us and to nourish our faith. And we pray this in your son's name, our almighty King. Amen.
Amen. Well, I think the way we're going to get started today is just to read the first few verses, get right into chapter 14. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Now Joab, the son of Zeruiah, knew that the king's heart went out to Absalom. And Joab sent to Tekoa and brought from there a wise woman and said to her, "Pretend to be a mourner and put on mourning garments. Do not anoint yourself with oil, but behave like a woman who has been mourning for many days for the dead. Go into the king and speak thus to him." And so Joab put the words in her mouth. Before we move on, that's the end of verse 3. So the king's heart went out to Absalom, we're told in chapter 14. But for those who may not know or didn't hear the last episode, catch us up. You know, where's Absalom at, and why is he not in the king's presence? Why is the king so upset?
So Absalom is not in Jerusalem. Absalom fled to Geshur, if I pronounced that right, after he murdered his half-brother Amnon, which was in retaliation to Amnon's assault of his half-sister Tamar, which would have been Absalom's full sister.
Right.
Because the king, their father, didn't do it himself, which he had every right to do as king. So David got angry, and obviously Absalom did hate his brother, which ended up costing him his life. So now we're Absalom, that's where he's at. He's not in Jerusalem, not in the king's presence. And very, very interesting part of the king's story.
Well, absolutely. And I think what's really fascinating about this whole thing is as we come into chapter 14, it says the king's heart went out to Absalom. And we have to understand that Absalom did murder his half-brother, but a lot of people might think he had a pretty good reason for it. I mean, his half-brother, Amnon, raped, essentially, his sister, but also his own half-sister. And this is, of course, the daughter of the king. It's such a messed up tale. And of course, we've already covered those unfortunate details. We don't need to rehash them. But that's why Absalom is gone. But Absalom didn't just, take vengeance on his half-brother, but by doing so, he also made himself next in line for the throne. There might be a little bit more complexity to just a brother seeking justice or vengeance. I mean, this is putting him into a pretty unique position. And of course, We know he desires to be on that throne.
Oh, absolutely. And we'll see that as we go through this chapter as well.
So it's very fascinating, though. So Joab, tell us a little bit about Joab. Joab is the commander of the armies, right?
He is. Let me page through to my notes on Joab here. If you just give me a moment while I'm
sure.
doing some filler here.
So Joab clearly, you know, and as you prepare for that, Joab is, you know, I guess he's seeing the king's heart. He wants to make the king happy, or, you know, also does he have some other ulterior motives for wanting to bring Absalom back?
He might, but the interesting thing is that this is all in the family too. He is the commander of David's army, but as I see, he's also the nephew of David, which is interesting as well as this plays out as he tries to bring this family back together, or that's his hope.
Joab, he also has two brothers. You know, they're going to be really important early on for David's efforts to consolidate the kingdom. Mm-hmm. And he's also going to come back up later in his interaction with David's, you know, rebellious son, Absalom. Right. But we don't see that till 18. So no spoilers, but let's say Absalom doesn't make it and Joab is involved.
Right.
But Joab at this point, you know, we know he's loyal to the king as history will play out. But he sends to, and this is really fascinating to me, he sends to go get a wise woman from Tekoa. The only other Tekoa I know of is Tekoa, Georgia, but I'm pretty sure this is in Israel. So he goes to get this woman, and he hires her to basically put on a show, pretend to be a mourner. Don't anoint yourself with oil, but, you know, like basically don't get all gussied up, but look like someone who's been mourning for the dead. We're going to hear exactly what she says, but this seemed like a risky thing for Joab to do. He's hiring someone to lie to the king. It's risky for her to do too.
Right. Absolutely. Very risky. You know, as he's staging this, act, so to speak, to try to get this family reunion off on maybe a good foot.
I guess maybe he feels like the ends justify the means, and
she must have been paid
pretty well if she's going
I'm
to
sure
go
she
along
was
with it.
To risk her life in front of the king.
Well, let's hear how she risks her life. We're going to start with verse 4. Go through, I'd say about 7. Here we go. When the woman of Tekoa came to the king, she fell on her face to the ground and paid homage and said, "Save me, O king." And the king said to her, "What is your trouble?" And she answered, "Alas, I am a widow. My husband is dead, and your servant had 2 sons, and they quarreled with one another in the field. There was no one to separate them, and one struck the other and killed him. And now the whole clan has risen against your servant, and they say, 'Give up the man who struck his brother, that we may put him to death for the life of his brother whom he killed.' And so they would destroy the heir also. Thus they would quench my coal that is left, and leave to my husband neither name nor remnant on the face of the earth." So, you know, she does the part well. She's, when she goes prostrate on the ground, that's a normal position, normal protocol to approach the king. But still, she's like, you know, save me. I'm in this horrible position. And she tells a story that is not exactly like Absalom, but I suppose would be designed to bring up Absalom in David's mind.
Oh, absolutely, because there's 2 brothers here. The other story that might be brought up here too is the story of Cain and Abel.
Right. Yes.
Two brothers, one hated the other, one murdered the other. Very parallel here. And so that's, you know, you have these 2 sons. One killed the other, you know. So very parallel. So, of course, this is going to bring up in David's mind his sons, Absalom and Amnon.
You know, but interestingly enough, and you bring up Cain and Abel, which I think is something I hadn't thought of, but makes a ton of sense. Of course, Abel was completely innocent in that situation.
Absolutely.
He was. And in this fictitious argument, she doesn't say why. She just says they hated each other. So she's saying that, yeah, the other one was innocent. So there is a little bit of nuance. It definitely relates to Absalom. But of course, in that case, Amnon was certainly not innocent completely.
He was guilty.
It gets the desired intent.
Right.
And we have to remember that while the woman is putting on the show, she's reading off the script, so to speak, that Joab gave her.
Right. Absolutely.
So let's hear how the king responds. Verse 8. Then the king said to the woman, "Go to your house, and I will give orders concerning you." And the woman of Tekoa said to the king, "On me be the guilt, my lord the king, and on my father's house, let the king and his throne be guiltless. The king said, If anyone says anything to you, bring him to me, and he shall never touch you again. Then she said, Please let the king invoke Yahweh your God, that the avenger of blood kill no more, and my son not be destroyed. And he said, As Yahweh lives, not one hair of your son shall fall to the ground. We're going to pause there at the end of 11. I think she really one-ups it, right? I don't know if this is part of the script, but, you know, he says, okay, listen, I'll protect you. I'm the king. I'll tell him not to worry about it. And then she says, well, then if there's some leniency here, now I might get in trouble. So I want you to take an oath to Yahweh, which I know David's faithfulness is probably well known at this point, but that it's almost like saying, swear to God, actually it's literally saying, swear to God that my fictitious situation, it just seems like she's using the Lord's name in vain a little bit.
It seems that way, but perhaps this is just Joab's words that he told her to say as well.
Well, sure. And in that case, so Joab is using the
Lord's
name.
Joab's in trouble too.
Right. But she asks that because I guess she's afraid that the family is going to hold her, the fictitious family, by the way, that is going to hold her responsible in the face of the law's demands. So like the law.
Absolutely.
The law, she's asking the king to not only override what the law would say in the situation, to be merciful, but also to be merciful by the name of God. Is that significant at all, you think, with in terms of David? And he has the authority. Well, let me ask, do you think he has the authority to exercise God's revealed judgment, you know, as the anointed one according to his own will? Like, if God prescribes in the law for X to be done, does the king have the authority to say, I'm going to be merciful in that case and not do what God's law prescribes?
Well, you would think he's God's servant. He's God's anointed one. Obviously, he has the laws of his own land, so the king has every right to not be merciful. But
well, sure.
I do think he does have that right to be merciful, even as the king, because he is God's representative to the people.
And I think another thing that's going on here, too, though, is that David, in many ways, was merciful in a lot of this situation that has brought about the problem. For instance, he did not exercise the judgment against Amnon that the law prescribes.
Exactly. And that's why Absalom was so mad with his father, because he didn't protect her.
But then in some ways, he's also being merciful to Absalom, because there are consequences there too.
Right. And we're going to, you know, go further into that as well.
Oh, sure. Well, let's do that a little bit. Oh, go ahead. I'm sorry.
Go ahead. So here, you know, this fictitious family. So David does become merciful. He is merciful. He promises to protect her son. You know,
yeah, he does. You know, we haven't gotten quite to the point where he makes the connection here, but as we do, we see here that Joab is having this woman try to get David to make a decision, to basically be merciful to Absalom.
Right.
But this is something that he already wants to do in his heart.
Right, because that's already back in verse 1.
Exactly. So they're not trying to convince him to do anything he doesn't want to do already. But do you think, and again, maybe you're reserving this for later, but do you think when we think about David, and especially with Bathsheba and Uriah and, of course, Nathan and the Atahayish, you know, the whole deal, do we have this idea that David has to be kind of treated this way? Like, people understand that David is a faithful, righteous king, but he's blinded to his own sins sometimes. And while he's ready to repent when necessary, you kind of have to sneak it in with David. You kind of have to go beat around the bush to get him to come up with those conclusions on his own, because otherwise this is like a second situation where people are kind of tricking David into thinking about something the right way.
Right. It almost seems that David needs that push. More of like, with Nathan, it was a parable with a little ewe lamb. And here it's almost a parable as well with these, right. With this fictitious family and the two sons. So, yeah, I do think at times he does need that push to make the right decision, so to speak.
Yeah, and they sneak it in, which I think is right. Probably a very diplomatic way. I mean, because he can't just go up to the king and say, you know, you're wrong about this right. or you're right. wrong about that.
Risking more then.
Yeah, absolutely. Well, let's keep on reading then. At the end of verse 11, it said, he said, that is the king, as Yahweh lives, not one hair of your son shall fall to the ground. Then the woman said, please let your servant speak a word to my lord the king. And he said, speak. And the woman said, why then have you planned such a thing against the people of God? For in giving this decision, the king convicts himself, inasmuch as the king does not bring his banished one home again. We must all die. We are like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. But God will not take away life, and he devises means so that the banished one will not remain an outcast. Now, I have come to say this to my lord the king, because the people have made me afraid. And your servant thought, I will speak to the king. It may be that the king will perform the request of his servant. For the king will hear and deliver his servant from the hand of the man who would destroy me and my son together from the heritage of God. And your servant thought, the word of my lord the king will set me at rest. For my lord the king is like the angel of God to discern good and evil. Yahweh, your God, be with you. I think it's worth pausing there. So she spills the beans.
Absolutely.
She takes credit for it. She's like, I was just sitting around thinking that, you know, I could help. Obviously, Joab is behind this, but I don't know if that's really significant. But she spills the beans and she says, well, if this is the case, you're basically Ata Achish again, right? You are right. The man. If right. this is the case, then why are you doing it?
Right.
Tell us what her motivation is here. I mean, you know, take us through this.
Well, her motivation, obviously, Joab is still, you know, behind this all. She's hired. We have to remember that. But she does say, well, she basically accuses David of doing the same thing, right? Why have you planned such a thing against the people of God? You know, he's doing exactly what, you know, he just said, we're going to do this. For giving this decision, the king convicts himself. You know, I think back to that account of David and Nathan, you know, when the king says, you know, this man deserves to die for doing this, you know, he was convicting himself. As Nathan finally said, well, you're the man. Inasmuch as the king does not bring his banished one home again.
Yeah. Of course, Nathan could get away with things that maybe this woman, maybe
right.
even
but, well, Nathan was David's pastor, really.
Right. But maybe
and this
Joab.
Woman is just a hired hand.
But at the same time, she does say, she says, you know, why are you doing this? But one thing that stood out to me in verse 13, it says, why then have you planned such a thing against the people of God? That part's interesting. The people of God. How is it against the people of God?
Well, it's the children of Israel here. Backing up a chapter, which you already heard. But David failed them. He didn't administer justice or mercy towards his sons. He's jeopardizing the whole kingdom here. Because as the oldest sons, who are the rightful heirs to the throne? Amnon. And then if he's out of the way, Absalom is. So he's threatening the entire kingdom here. and to the dynasty and to the family. So this is a big thing for the people.
So they are affected as much as anyone else.
Oh, absolutely, right, they are.
Right.
Yeah.
Well, she certainly seems to be saying that, you know, you are responsible for you are, if you're going to be merciful to me, then you should be merciful to yourself, to your banished one, which is, of course, Absalom. You should understand that your actions are taking effect on the people of God. And so, yeah, we have this mirrored situation. And so she has at last here said, you know, I want to speak frankly with you. And she does. And she tells him. And then he says in the next section, can I be frank with you?
Right.
He says, and the king answered the woman. Yeah. Don't hide anything from me. Right. I ask you. And she goes, go ahead and speak. Well, what he says, we are going to have to hear in just a few moments when we come back from our break. Folks, don't go anywhere. Pastor Nielsen and I will keep on going through 2 Samuel chapter 14. We'll see you on the other side.
These are the voices of young Lutherans in Mexico City, children who are excited to learn more about their Savior, Jesus. But they need our help, because good Lutheran books for kids in the Spanish language are in short supply in Mexico. To learn how you can help tell Spanish-speaking kids everywhere about Jesus in a language they can understand, go to the Lutheran Heritage Foundation website at lhfmissions.org/Juan316.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo, and with me today is the Reverend Dr. Michael Nielsen, pastor of Salem Lutheran Church in Barron, Wisconsin. Folks, thanks for joining us this morning. We certainly pray that God blesses you through our study. If you are interested in hearing Thy Strong Word on the go, know that you can subscribe to us as a podcast wherever you get your podcasts or on KFUO's own mobile app. If you've never used a podcast service before, I think the best way is to start with that app. Go to the Play Store or go to the App Store if you're on Apple and search for KFUO. You can download their mobile app and then subscribe to Thy Strong Word or Sharper Iron or Concord Matters, Cross Defense. There's so many great KFUO programs that you can access and take with you on the go. You can also listen live to all of KFUO's programming through that app. But if you like listening to us the old-fashioned way, St. Louis area on AM 850 broadcasts Thy Strong Word and other programs. You can also listen live or on demand at kfuo.org. And as always, if you want to ask me a question or make a comment or just say hello or say, hey, you made a mistake here or anything else, I love hearing from you. I don't care what it's about. You can email me at pastorboo@gmail.com. Be sure to spell it right. That's pastorboo@gmail.com. I'm also on Facebook, by the way, so you can drop in and friend me. I'll take you as a friend. I'd love to hear from you. So let's head back to the text. Now, Pastor Nielsen, before the break, the king had heard from this woman. She spoke freely. She pulled a Nathan, did the Atahaish thing. He's starting to think, okay, something's up. And so now our text begins with verse 18. Then the king answered the woman, "Do not hide from me anything I ask you." And the woman said, "Let my lord the king speak." And the king said, "Is the hand of Joab with you in all this?" And the woman answered and said, "As surely as you live, my lord the king, one cannot turn to the right hand or to the left from anything that my lord the king has said. It was your servant Joab who commanded me. It was he who put all these words in the mouth of your servant. In order to change the course of things, your servant Joab did this. But my lord has wisdom like the wisdom of the angel of God to know all things that are on earth." That's the end of verse 20. So he basically says, okay, wait a minute, stop. You know, am I being punked? Is this Joab? Joab, is that you? And it is, right? She throws Joab under the bus faster than anybody, but she defends him, right? Because she says, right. But it's for such a good cause.
Right.
Yeah. Tell us about that.
So, I think he knew as, this woman was speaking, you know, especially in that second part when she says, you're the man, David. I think he finally figured out who was actually behind this. It was he who put all these words in the mouth of your servant in order. I like verse 20 here. This stands out. In order to change the course of things, your servant Joab did this. You know, I think about this and I just wonder what is in Joab's mind? You know, who does he think is the right person for the throne when David dies? Maybe he thinks Absalom is the right guy at this point. We're not told. But, you know, it could be. And you'll hear more of that story later on.
Sure. But one thing I think of, too, is that when God deals with sin, he either forgives sin or he punishes sin.
Right.
And forgiveness, of course, flows from punishment. In the Old Testament sacrificial era, we see that sin was, you know, propitiated by sacrifice. And then, of course, now that Christ has come, he's taken on the punishment so that we can have the free forgiveness of sins. But in this situation, David, he could either punish Absalom for his sin, or he could be merciful and forgive it as the spokesperson or the representative of God. But by banishing him, he really does neither.
Right.
I mean, he leaves him in his sin and then casts him away. So, so regardless of whether he punished him or whether he forgave him, he chose that third option, which is the whole problem.
He chose nothing, which was, you know, which put everything at risk. It was almost like a precedent was set to not do anything and just to cast him away.
I think that speaks to us a little bit too, though, because how often do we put, not that we have the right to go and punish people for their sins. Let's make that super clear. Christ has been punished. But now our option is forgiveness. And so how often do we not choose forgiveness and rather just do nothing and let it fester. And I think that Joab, because David surrounds himself with smart people. Joab is thinking, this is not going to end well. Either Absalom needs to be punished or he needs to be forgiven, but not neither, because this isn't going to stand. This is just going to cause more problems.
Right. Yeah. Joab knows that. Joab knows that about the king. Yeah. And it's very true for us today as well. We like to let things fester, too, don't we?
Mm-hmm.
You know, and a lot of times we don't choose forgiveness. We choose to do nothing a lot of times.
It feels so easy to just sort of ignore problems, but it causes problems later on. It really does.
You know, as the woman pointed out, Joab pointed out, really, this is affecting the whole nation.
Right. Well, she does say something. She says it twice.
She does. I was going to bring that up, too.
Well, please do. Go ahead and say it.
So she said this back in verse 17 and really again here in 20. I'm going to read both verses. So in verse 17, and she said, "And your servant thought, the word of my lord the king will set me at rest. For my lord the king is like the angel of God to discern good and evil. The Lord your God be with you." And then in verse 20, "In order to change the course of things, your servant Joab did this. But my Lord has wisdom like the wisdom of the angel of God to know all things that are on the earth." She calls David an angel of God twice.
Yeah, that's striking, isn't it?
It is, you know. So I was like, what's she saying? You know, we could call, you know, David a messenger because we know that's what the word angel means. And he is a messenger of God. But then, you know, we also have to think of who the true angel of God is, the perfect angel of God, the perfect messenger. It is Christ. So is she putting, without realizing, him into that type of Christ? And we know David's history and that Jesus is the son of David. You know, and we also think, is she pointing out that David is in this divine office as ruler of his people?
Yeah, I mean, he's called the angel of God again in chapter 19, someone says, but my Lord, the king, is like the angel of the Lord, or angel of God, I should say. Not angel of Yahweh, for what it's worth, but the angel of Elohim, Malak Elohim, right? So the angel of God. But then, this isn't the first time he was called that similarly. Achish, king of Gath, said to David, I know that you are as blameless in my sight as an angel of God. Again, not Yahweh, but in this case, and not the. So yeah, I think whenever we see Malak Yahweh is the angel of the Lord that we typically think is the pre-incarnate Christ.
Right.
But still, you know, whenever we see this, it's repeated in the Hebrew text. Obviously, she said it at least twice, but the inspired author of 2 Samuel chose to also let us know that she said it twice. I think it means something. I don't know if we can dig too much into it, but at the very least, it'll preach because he is a type of Malak Yahweh, the Messiah who's going to come.
Right.
No, that stood out for sure. Absolutely.
Oh, and the reason, you know, to discern good and evil, and also the wisdom, like the wisdom of the angel of God. You know, it does preach. It really does.
Well, and that discern good and evil, too, that's also why I thought earlier about, you know, does the king stand in a place to be able to administer God's law according to God's will, of course, but what I'm saying is be merciful even if the law should call for a punishment. Does he have that authority? And I don't know that either one of us are prepared to make any definite statements on that, but I think it makes you think when then she says things like, you have the authority to discern good and evil. And God gives us that ability to discern good and evil by his Holy Spirit in these days.
Right.
So let's keep on going, because then verse 21, it says, then the king said to Joab. Now, actually, I want to pause there, right? 21a, that's all I want to read, because if you had not heard the story before, it makes you wonder, what is the king going to say to Joab, right?
Because
he just said, you. That Joab's behind this, isn't it? And she goes, yeah, we got you. It's Joab. If I was Joab, I would be shaking in my boots.
I would be too. Absolutely.
Well, let's hear what he says. Then the king says to Joab, behold now, I grant this. Go and bring back the young man Absalom. And Joab fell on his face to the ground and paid homage and blessed the king. And Joab said, today your servant knows that I have found favor in your sight, my lord the king, and that the king has granted the request of his servant. So Joab arose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. And the king said, let him dwell apart in his own house. He is not to come into my presence. So Absalom lived apart in his own household and did not come into the king's presence. So pausing there at the end of 24. I don't know. Maybe it's just the inflection with which I read it, but I just get this. Joab falls on his face. He blesses the king. Thank you. I know I found favor because you didn't kill me, but that you've granted the request of his servant. Well, frankly, you didn't request anything. You tricked him, but fair. But yeah, I see gratefulness in Joab. Like, Joab risked it all, I guess, for the right reasons.
Right.
He actually did this for David's heart.
Right. Absolutely. And he does have that aspect of relief, so to speak.
Oh, yeah.
You know, and who wouldn't when they're being summoned by the king?
Well, and that's it, too. You know, we take for granted that our leaders, even those who bear the crown of king in our world, are very much symbolic, ceremonial puppets. And even in our parliamentarian or democratic societies or republican societies, we see that, you know, people are represented, they have rights, there's, you know, they're really all the power cannot rest in the hand of one person. We would call that a dictatorship today.
Right.
But back then, the king is the king. And it doesn't matter if you've your whole life served him and he decides he doesn't like you. Not that it's godly, but there's no expectation that he's going to
right.
always be nice to you. And so, yeah, and I think there's also a proper fear in front of the fact that this is the anointed of God. Remember
right.
how much David respected Saul's anointing, even though he didn't like Saul very
right.
much at all.
Absolutely, but he respected the office.
Right, and of course, that's a lesson for us today, too.
Right, right.
Well, Joab arose and went to Geshur, and I bet he went quick before the king changed his mind.
Right. I'm thinking he probably ran to go get Absalom back.
Yeah, and also, I mean, it says he went to Geshur, but you almost wonder if Absalom's just waiting to see what's going to happen, because I am assuming
right.
they're in contact with each other.
Oh, I'm sure they
way.
Are.
Yeah.
Yeah.
But tell us about the conditions, though.
So the conditions, I found, it was almost like David said, yeah, he can come back to the city, but I don't want him anywhere near me, you know.
Right.
So it was almost like a half mercy type of thing, if there is such a thing.
I get the impression that he's under house arrest in his own
right.
palace.
Right. And he's almost saying, okay, Absalom, you can come home, so to speak, but you're not coming into the palace because you're no longer worthy to be the next king.
Right.
You know, you disqualified yourself.
And I think Absalom, in light of that, would rather him just have killed him or,
right.
you know, executed him.
Right. Because, of course, Absalom wanted to be king, as we know. And, but yeah, you know, if he's not going to be king, what's a
yeah.
worse punishment, death or banishment from the throne for him?
Exactly. And that's why I suspect he killed his half brother anyway.
Right.
Not just for some sort of
revenge
or justice or revenge.
Right.
right. Well, then we have an interesting description of Absalom.
We do.
The tone shifts in the narrative. I'm going to go with 25 now. Now in Israel, there was no one so much to be praised for his handsome appearance as Absalom. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. And when he cut the hair of his head, for at the end of every year he used to cut it, when it was heavy on him, he'd cut it. He weighed the hair of his head 200 shekels by the king's weight. There were born to Absalom 3 sons and 1 daughter whose name was Tamar. She was a beautiful woman. Okay, so taking a pause there at the end of 27, David was known for his ruddy appearance. Now Absalom is known for his incredible handsome appearance, right?
Right. Oh, absolutely.
That man, he was perfect from head to toe. He was the original Chad, you know?
Right. So, right. Oh, yeah.
So, and I love this detail. When he cuts his hair every year because it starts to get heavy,
right.
he goes and weighs it. Is there a reason why he weighs it? I mean, we're always shocked by the weight. The weight's pretty heavy.
Right. I don't know. I didn't find too much on that. Probably because I didn't think it was of a crucial importance, but
oh,
there's
it's not
probably
crucial,
a reason it's there.
Well, oh, yeah, but we talk about things that aren't crucial on Dice Drawing
right,
all the
right,
time.
Right. But it was very interesting.
It was. I mean, something like, I'm trying to think of shekels here. You're looking at like 5 pounds of hair.
Right. Yeah, because my notes say a shekel was, you know, 2/5 of an ounce or 11 grams.
Yeah.
So, yeah, that's a lot of hair.
It's a ton. It probably has got some beads and stuff in it
right.
that he's woven in.
Right.
And then he has three sons and a daughter whose name is Tamar.
Right. Named after his sister.
Right, right. So, I mean, that's appropriate, I suppose. It's definitely right. Part of his story.
Right. But you know, sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish, you know. So he was a good-looking guy, you know.
Yeah, and, absolutely. But then we also have associated with blemishes this sort of spiritual purity or appropriateness right. for sacrifice.
Right. No blemish on him. On him physically, but we know right. on the inside he's very blemished.
Sort of a whitewashed tomb.
Right. Right.
So it keeps going, verse 28. So Absalom lived 2 full years in Jerusalem without coming into the king's presence. Then Absalom sent for Joab to send him to the king, but Joab would not come to him. And he sent a second time, but Joab would not come. Then he said to his servants, "See, Joab's field is next to mine. He has barley there. Go and set it on fire." So Absalom's servants set the field on fire. Then Joab arose and went to Absalom at his house and said to him, "Why have your servants set my field on fire?" And Absalom answered Joab, "Behold, I sent word to you, come here, that I may send you to the king to ask, 'Why have I come from Geshur? It would be better for me to be there still. Now, therefore, let me go into the presence of the king, and if there is guilt in me, let him put me to death.'" Then Joab went to the king and told him, and he summoned Absalom. And we're going to stop right there halfway through verse 33. Yep. So I love this, though, because he's like, "Hey, could you go ask Joab to come see me for a second?" He does it a right. couple times, and he gets his attention, doesn't he?
Oh, he does, by burning his field.
Probably not recommended for anybody to imitate that. No. Talk about blemishes on the inside.
Right, right. Some sneaky way of him getting Joab to do his dirty work, so to speak.
But why doesn't Joab want to go? I mean, it may seem obvious, but why?
Well, he's loyal to the king, and he's probably afraid what Absalom might do, too. You know, because Absalom was brought home, but not back into his father's presence. You know, he even says, "Why have I come? It would rather be that I'm still there," because he's not content just to live in the city. He wants more.
He's very ungrateful for right. the mercy that king has shown him.
Right, right. He had some, but he wants the fullness of it. Even though he's very well blemished on the inside.
So he's under house arrest, for so to speak. He just really, right. it's almost like he can go everywhere but one place. But still, right. he can't come into the king's presence. He's very dissatisfied with that. The king's advisor and commander won't even answer his calls anymore, basically.
Right.
He sets the place on fire, but then he says something that reveals something that we supposed earlier, and that is, you know, David still kind of hasn't made a decision. He hasn't
right.
fully forgiven him, and he hasn't fully punished him. It's still sort of a, dare I use the word, purgatory, right? He's in this purgatory in between either yeah. punishment or forgiveness, and he basically says, "Hey, you know, Dad, you need to figure this out. You need yeah, to either put me to death or help me."
Right. Yeah, because he says, if there's guilt in me, well, let him kill me then. If I've done something wrong, he's going to kill me. So, yeah.
But he has done something wrong. That's what's
interesting. Well, he has. He's done multiple things wrong, really. You know, but with the main being the murder of his brother.
Right, right. So, I mean, it's almost, I think it's interesting, too, because he's going before the king, who can show him mercy if he should so choose, knowing he's guilty. I think, again, we're seeing some parallels between if David is representative of the Messiah, and where would we place ourselves in this scenario? Right. Well, we're Absalom.
Oh, absolutely.
We are guilty, dead to rights of the most heinous sin, and now we have no choice but to come before the king and beg for forgiveness. And except in our case, we rightly say, we know we're guilty. Not if we're right. guilty. We know we're guilty, but we want forgiveness.
And the other thing is we have access to the king anytime we want it.
Well, where, and that's true.
Where back then, they unless they were summoned, you know, they had no access.
Well, and even spiritually, right?
Right.
So just as he has to go through a mediator to talk to the king because of the judgment against him,
he has to go to a priest.
Yeah, before Christ, we had to go through a priest.
Right.
And now Christ is our priest. What
right.
you know, there's so many great connections here. And but then he goes, and now the last sentence of the chapter. So Absalom came to the king, and he bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king, and the king kissed Absalom. This is a signal of their reconciliation, right?
Right.
This reconciliation is fairly short-lived, though, and that's what we'll
absolutely.
Talk about tomorrow.
Hey, the next chapter just, you know, blows that out of the water.
Well, as we've come to the, you know, the end of the chapter here, anything else about this that you want people to make sure they know as we prepare to end the show today?
You know, that this whole last sentence of the chapter, you know, David finally came face to face, and he finally had to make that decision. He had a choice right then and there as Absalom is standing before him. He could have called for the executioner. Or forgive him, you know, reconcile with him. And David reconciled with his son. Or at least that's what David had in mind, so to speak. But yeah, I don't think there's not that much more to say about this chapter, you know.
Excellent.
It's an interesting chapter, probably not one that we would, you know, think of preaching on because it's so strange and weird, but
doesn't
there's so many connections here, many connections to our faith life, too.
Well, I'm grateful that you've joined us this morning to help us make some of those connections. Officially, I'd like to thank the Reverend Dr. Michael Nielsen, pastor of Salem Lutheran Church in Barron, Wisconsin. Brother, thanks for being on the show.
Thank you for welcoming me.
Folks, tomorrow when we come back together, we're going to turn to 2 Samuel, now chapter 15, which uncovers, as we've hinted to, an intense political upheaval and betrayal in King David's reign. And by whom? Well, Absalom. Absalom cunningly plots to steal the hearts of the people of Israel, and he gradually amasses a pretty significant following. As Absalom carefully positions himself as a ruler alternative to his father, the once unshakable foundation of David's kingdom looks like it's going to be rocked by this treachery, his own flesh and blood. So with loyalty tested and tensions mounting, well, we're going to read quite a gripping chapter. And that's again tomorrow, where the precarious balance between power and family bonds and the price of ambition in a kingdom makes for quite a bit of chaos. Folks, join us for that. And until then, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray, Father, keep us in thy strong word.